It's a great pleasure and honor to be here again with you after, I think, 2 years, 2019. That was our last time here, and a lot has happened in between. Today, I'd like to delve into Psalm 16. And if I can, I'll finish the psalm this morning and leave the afternoon meeting for a brief report of the work in Italy. If I don't get through the psalm this morning, I'll just finish it up after the report. Psalm 16. Let's start like this. Lament. Lament. A passionate expression of grief or sorrow. Lament. So, have you ever had such grief and sorrow in your heart that you couldn't keep it in anymore and you just had to let it be known to God? I think we've all been there. Now, a lament is not the same as a complaint. Complaining derives from a dissatisfied mind. It's a statement that for you, your situation is unacceptable. We should never complain to the Lord, but we may passionately express our suffering, because our God is a God who cares and who listens. His throne, however, is not to be viewed as a complaints department. So the backstory to Psalm 16 is that David is a fugitive and therefore afflicted. He's apparently fleeing feeling great pressure because his enemies are out to kill him. And his daily existence is one of looking over his shoulder and hiding in fear. So just think about a situation like that. So before anything else, he pleads before God's throne for protection. That's verse 1. Though we don't get a hint as to the actual problem until verse 10. We'll see that. But because David had come to know the Lord, listen, both through scripture and personal experience, it's not enough to know the Lord only through scripture. That's knowing about the Lord. But scripture has to become real in our life. We have to live scripture for us to really benefit from it. And David was a man who knew scripture, who knew the law up until his time. And he also had full life of experiences with God. And he walked with God in the thick and thin of it. And that's how he got to know God so well. And it was said of him in the New Testament that he was a man after God's own heart. Because he knew the Lord so well, his cry for help at the beginning of the psalm is buttressed throughout with statements of great confidence. So, what is born of affliction and begins with a plea to God for help winds up being a song of assurance and praise. And isn't it wonderful that though the righteous may be in the throes of adversity, they may nevertheless be completely confident in He who knew more grief than they could ever know, and yet came out triumphantly. And I wonder sometimes if we believers take full advantage of Jesus in our lives and the gospel. Jesus, who saves us not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the misery which characterizes human existence. We're not only saved from sin, we're saved from misery of this sinful world in which we live. So along with David, if we're afflicted today, let us be afflicted. God can handle it. And if we need help, let us ask the Lord for help. But let it be done in hope rather than in desperation, confidence rather than with hesitation. Because our God is a God who really cares and listens to his children. So let's enter now into the heart and mind of David, a man who, given his situation, should by all accounts be apprehensive and foreboding, yet somehow composes a song of praise and confidence. So let our spirits be uplifted and our hearts encouraged by David's experience and his writing of it. Let's read the first two verses of Psalm 16, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the New King James. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. So notice how David starts his song. He begins in verse 1 with a plea for what? For protection. Preserve me, O God. He wants to be protected from his persecutors, from those who are going after him. As one commentator put it, this petition is to be understood as a sigh of David, a sigh expressing everything in a few words. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. But David isn't merely uttering a desperate petition. You know, as Christians, we have to be careful. We can petition. We can unload all our grief, all our sorrow on him. No problem at all. But it must not be done in desperation, or need not be done in desperation. And especially not in that shallow kind of hope with which many people in the world hope, you know, that God might perhaps show mercy. No, we should never think, Lord, if you perhaps want to show mercy. He is a merciful God. He will show mercy. Rather, David reminds the Lord immediately, for in you I put my trust. Preserve me, protect me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And the Hebrew text literally reads, for in you I take shelter. So it's an image of taking shelter from the storm. Right? We've all been caught in the rain, heavy winds, bad storm, right? What's the one thing on your mind when you're in the middle of a storm? Get into shelter when you're exposed, right? Get to shelter. God is our shelter in the midst of the storm. Therefore, the idea that David expresses is this. Oh God, protect me from my enemies who are trying to kill me. And I'm fully confident that you will, because you are my shelter, you are my protection, and you will not disappoint. Now, notice how realistic, yet optimistic, our faith in Christ allows us to be. In the world, when they say a person, when they're speaking about, well, you have to be realistic, they're basically saying, well, you have to expect the worst, right? You have to be realistic. You have to be pessimistic. The two are almost the same. But for the Christian, to be realistic is to be optimistic. In the midst of trials, God's children can present themselves before his throne in the full flower of their anguish, while at the very same time rest in him confidently until help arrives. That's the benefit of the Christian who knows his God. And if you think about it, what strange bedfellows are anguish and assurance? How can they occupy the same soul at the same time? In the world, they'll tell you it can't be done. If you're anguished, you're anguished. There is no assurance. You tend towards hope, anguish, anxiety, fear, dread. These are things that bring you towards pessimism, not optimism. But for the believer, for the Christian, they can occupy the same soul at the same time. And that's realistic, because there is anguish in this life. There is anxiety. We do have enemies. There are difficulties, troubles, problems, and the like. These things do exist. And the Christian experiences them like any other human being, as the Lord Jesus himself experienced them. But he experiences them differently than the world. Than the one who doesn't know the Lord. So how can the same soul have in it at the same time anguish and assurance. Difficulty and praise at the same time. The answer is through the cross. And if you think about the cross in abstract terms, in another way of looking at the cross, we can describe it as anguish in hope on the way to glory. Anguish, Jesus, think of Jesus on the cross in the garden. Anguish in hope, hoping in the Father on the way to glory. And that's a way that we're supposed to, we have the privilege and we have the ability in Christ to confront all difficulties, troubles, anguish, etc. For just as Jesus went to the cross in the confidence of his Father's covenant faithfulness and came out the other side of Calvary, how? Glorified. So too may we bear our various sufferings in the assurance that God will use them to exalt us to a place of dignity and honor. Patience and perseverance, how important it is. Right? All throughout Scripture, patience, perseverance, wait for God. You will be exalted. So living a cross-centered life means that while we may be completely honest about our worries and heartaches, as we should be, hopelessness is never a real option. And it's for this reason that believers never, never need to put on a happy face because they think that that's what's expected of them. I think that that's a tendency that believers have. Put on a happy face. Why? Well, they're going to think, I don't have faith. My faith isn't strong. What did Jesus say? Weep with those who weep. If there's anguish, there's anguish. It's part of human life, part of humanity. But the anguish doesn't mean hopelessness. Affliction doesn't mean to be without hope. Faith, rather, allows us to be utterly fragile in the midst of trials. In fact, faith requires that we're fragile. Fragile. Because it's precisely in that fragility, or as the scripture says, in that weakness, that we find strength in the Lord, in our confidence in the Lord, that the Lord will act and preserve us as he had, as he's promised. And seen from another angle, we can lament, a Christian can lament without complaining. There's a book in the Bible, what's it called? Lamentations. It's okay to lament. It's okay to express sorrow and grief to the Lord. It's part of human life. It's part of existence after the sin, after the fall. Right? So we can lament without, however, complaining. And we can experience loss and sorrow without ever losing our peace and joy. Have you ever experienced that? Great loss, great sorrow, but at the same time, there's still the peace and joy of the Lord. How can that be? How can it be at the same time? As we grow in the Lord, as we allow the Lord to mold us through the trials, we start discovering that our soul is capable of handling both at the same time. And what a strange and delicate balance it is, and achieving it in times of anguish is exactly what David is working on in verse 2, when he shifts from confessing to the Lord in verse 1 of his complete trust in him, and starts rather confessing to himself, right? What does he say in verse 2? Oh, my soul, he's speaking to himself. Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. So what's David doing here, talking to himself? Right? Is he like one of those guys at the train station? Well, he's reminding himself by way of confession, he's confessing to his own soul, right, that God is his Lord and that everything good, everything positive that happens to him in life comes from him and him alone. James says the same thing. All good things come from him. Well, think about it. This exercise of conversing with one's own soul, I'm not saying go around talking out loud to yourself if you walk down the street, but this conversing to your own soul should be practiced regularly by the believer. From time to time, in fact, we all need to actively remember. You know, sometimes we think of remembering as something passive that just happens, you know, it just came into my mind. Sometimes we have to stop. And what do we do in the morning meeting, in fact? We actively remember. We force ourselves to remember. And so what David's doing when he says, "Oh, my soul," he's actively remembering what he truly believes. So to review to ourselves who we really are, we have to review to ourselves who we really are, what we really believe. We have to preach to our saved soul that it cannot despair in times of trouble without flagrantly contradicting itself. Because you, O soul, you trust in the Lord. You rest in the Lord, soul. You cannot despair without contradicting yourself, because you don't believe that. You believe that even in the midst of despair, the Lord is with you. He is your shepherd. He is your hope. That's what you believe, O soul. What are you doing despairing? The ESV translates verse 2 like this: "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." And this translation helps us recognize that David is saying that for him, the Lord alone is the source of all his well-being. Now, I've always thought of things like this. You know, often people think, well, if I can have that much in my bank account, or if I can get that car or that house or that person to marry me or what, then I'd be happy. Well, it doesn't depend on those things. It doesn't matter what it is. Whatever it is that makes you happy, if you have it, you're happy. But what's the only person, who's the only person that can make you happy always and that will never, ever disappoint you? Well, that's God. That's smart. That's the way to reason. A house can burn down. A marriage can break up. My career can go off the cliff. But God will never leave me. So if our great happiness and hope is in the Lord, we're guaranteed that we will have that joy even in the midst of affliction. And the specific good that the psalmist has in mind in this case, in this psalm, is the preservation of his life from the hands of his enemies. What specific good are you seeking today? Because we all need good things from the hand of the Lord, right? Every day. Maybe today you're seeking something good from the Lord. So let's stop for a moment and reflect on what it means practically to believe that all good in our life comes from the Lord alone. What does that mean? Well, it means that we may be experiencing the greatest sorrow and grief of our lives, but for as long as we are standing on the rock of our salvation, we know that we will be saved even from this trial. For God is good, he loves what is good, and is powerful and wise enough to bring about good from any situation. That's where God is. And that's why in our humanity, we can be afflicted and at the same time be optimistic. Because we know who our God is. He is good. He loves what is good. He brings about what is good by his power, by his might, and by his wisdom. He does it. It also means that we can stop from the impossible pressure that we put on ourselves to be our own source of well-being, to be our own source of happiness, or the pressure that if I could only have this or accomplish that, then I'll be happy. That's a lot of pressure we put on ourselves to be happy. by obtaining. Then you get into a cutthroat mentality. I want to be happy by obtaining this position at work. But there's five other people who want to be happy with the same position. Then what? Well, then I have to get into the competition if I want to be happy. Or I want that new car, shiny red car will make me happy. Sports car, right? It'll make me happy. But then I start thinking, oh no, I have to pay for it somehow. And then you get into another cycle. And what you're seeking for your happiness, and it's making you more anxious than before. But that's not how the joy of the Lord works, how happiness from God comes. It comes rather from resting in Him, waiting patiently, knowing, confident that He will act in His good timing. One last note on verse 2. Just as the words, "You are my Lord," are the soul's response to the words in Exodus 20, verse 2, what does it say? It says, "I am the Lord your God." What does David say in Psalm 16? "You are my Lord." It's kind of like a response, right? Exodus 20, verse 3, what does it say? "You shall have no other gods besides me." And David, what does he say? "My goodness is nothing apart from you. You are my God. I will have no other gods before you." So David kind of has this in mind, Exodus 20, as he writes these things. And these two statements are the soul's confessions that what should be according to the law actually is for David. So David builds on this thought in verses 3 and 4. Contrasting those who confess Yahweh, the Lord, as their one true God, and those who follow after false gods. Indeed, we find in verse 2 the psalmist's declaration to the Lord, in verse 3 his delight in the Lord's people, and in verse 4 his dedication to the Lord's service. Let's read these verses 3 and 4. "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." So, you know, David just said, what did he just say? You know, "I will rest in you. I find shelter in you. I trust in you." And now in verses 3 and 4, he's basically saying, "You see, Lord, you see, I'm all for you, and I'm against the false gods." Why? Because it's your people. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow, and then he switches to verse 4, to the idol worshippers, "Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take their names upon my lips." So the saints who are on the earth, or perhaps better, in the land that is cultivating, you know, when it speaks in the Psalms about cultivating the land, what's it saying? It's saying cultivating. They're cultivating God's presence and enjoying His security, enjoying His protection. Do you enjoy God's protection in your life, upon you? Do you cultivate His presence so that you can enjoy Him? Do you enjoy the Lord? The excellent ones, the faithful ones, those with whom David not only associates, but who are his outright delight. David delights in the brethren. To delight in the saints of God is the most immediate way we have of showing our love for God. Right? Doesn't John say that in 1 John 4? If someone says, "I love God," how easy is it to say, "I love God"? I love, three words. How long does it take? 1 second. And it's very easy. I love God. To say it, right? If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, because it's easy to say, right? He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? He's being a hypocrite with his words, in other words. So as opposed to delighting in the saints of God, in verse 3, in verse 4, David quickly disassociates himself with all those who hasten after other gods and who participate in the obscene and demonic cultic behavior, perhaps being practiced within the confines of Israel, of drinking blood as offerings to these false gods. Detestable. I can't stand it, Lord. If we love God, we will detest what he hates and love what he loves. If we say we love God and like what he hates, maybe we don't love it, but accept it even, or endorse it, or say to ourselves, well, that's not so bad. That's not loving God. That's being double-minded. So David won't even mention the names of these deities because his abhorrence of them is so great. Rather, along with the faithful saints, he worships. That is, he serves the Lord as a righteous one, as a true disciple. And he refuses outright to serve idols. And that David knows fully where his allegiance lies helps his confidence. We're getting back to confidence now. How important is our confidence in God? Well, it's our faith in God, isn't it? It's the quality of our faith. A faith can be strong, a faith can be weak. When Jesus says a small faith, he's not saying a weak faith. He's saying a confident faith, but it's still small. It doesn't have all the information, perhaps. A weak faith is a faith without confidence. I believe in God, and then when tribulation hits us, we go nuts, we go in tilt. We become hopeless. We're in despair. So that David fully knows where his allegiance lies helps his confidence. Why? Because it's easy to say, Lord, Lord, in order to be assured of his favor. However, we must also say, yes, Lord, what will you have me do now? And our confidence comes from our faith and our obedience. Because if we're not obeying the Lord, we're not going to be confident in him. Because we're not going to be seeing him work in our life according to his promises. So even in the midst of affliction, we must never stop being obedient to the Lord. You know, we can't take those days off. Well, Lord, you know, so, and that leads us to sin often, right? When things start going wrong in our life and we start despairing and then we start letting our guard down and then sin comes in and gets hold of us. Face the reality. This is a distressing situation, yes. But I will continue walking with the Lord by his grace. Oh, soul, keep walking. Keep walking, soul. We have to preach to ourselves sometimes. So in order to have great confidence in God in times of anguish, it's not enough to just believe things about God. We also have to make sure that our heart is wholly fixed on him, that it has rejected all idols, demonic, material, emotional, and psychological idols, and that we serve the Lord alone, that we worship the Lord alone. Because if there are idols in our lives, we won't have that confidence in the Lord. And especially when difficult times come, we'll see that we don't have that confidence. We should probably search in those moments to see perhaps there are idols in my life. Perhaps I'm worshiping God and mammon, things, possessions, money. That's the big one. That's what Jesus says. You can't serve both. But if your heart is fixed on the Lord and you're serving the Lord alone, you'll be surprised at how strong you are when adversity befalls you. Just as the Lord promises. Because he loves the saints of the earth and totally rejects idol worshipers, David can be confident that notwithstanding the present peril in which he finds himself, it won't be his sorrows that are multiplied, but rather his blessings. Right? The sorrows of the idol worshipers will be multiplied, but not the sorrows of the saint who's afflicted. He has sorrow, but those sorrows won't be multiplied. Through his confidence in the Lord, his blessings will be multiplied, even though he's experiencing sorrow in that moment. David, therefore, is a man who knows himself and knows his God. He's not cocky, but he's confident in the Lord, as all God's children should be, confident in the Lord. A further example of this confidence is given in verses 5 to 6. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Okay, David's saying these words in the midst of being persecuted. People looking for him to kill him. That's how he's living his life. So the psalmist compares the Lord here, when he says the Lord is my portion, that word in Hebrew, points to an income-generating property, my portion of land, basically. It was a portion of land that generated income, the portion of his inheritance. And these portions could refer to booty or plunder, or more likely plots of land that were inherited in the division of an estate. Lord, you are that plot of land for me. What's he saying? You are that portion of land for me. Well, these lands, these landed properties, were foundational to the economic stability of ancient Israel. That these were allotted and given here and there, it kept the stability in Israel. And the presence of these properties brought coherence, balance, and security to the life of Israelites. Okay? Thus, David understands God himself as being the great stabilizing factor in his life. You know, we have a great stabilizing factor in our life, Jesus Christ. But we don't always apply him to our life. We might say it in words, but we don't actually do it in practice. The Lord, for David, is a grounded presence in his existence, steadying his anxious emotions and uncertainties in times of difficulty. Isn't it great that the Lord will be that anchor, that stabilizing force, that grounded presence? Can you say today that you are a stable person in affliction when things go awry? Or do you continue to be erratic, tossed and turned by every trouble that comes your way? That's not what the Lord's plan is for you. The Lord's plan for you is that you find stability in him. And I would say stability is very underrated. It sounds boring. Right? Stable. No. Why? What's the... person should be exciting, should be eccentric, should be adventurous, something like that. Stable? That's kind of boring. Until you find yourself in the middle of a storm, then stability becomes the most important thing in your life. If only I could be stable. If only I could find the center. If only I could be grounded in this moment. Right? And that's exactly what the Lord is. He's our portion. He brings stability to our lives. And it's important to realize that this stability is your inheritance if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today. It's your inheritance. There should be no reason at all for why, in times of difficulty, like David was in, that you should go and tilt and start worrying beyond. You might worry because that's part of nature, but you won't worry in hope, in despair. It's different. You know what I'm saying? You can be anxious in despair and anxious in hope. Right? It's two different things. Some situations in life make us anxious. The health of loved ones, waiting to see if you're going to get that job or whatever. Some things just make us anxious. That's okay, as long as you're anxious in the hope of the Lord. When Jesus says, don't worry, don't be anxious, what's he saying? He's saying, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Why? Because I'm your stabilizing force. I will provide those things for you if you seek me first, my righteousness and my kingdom. He's promising stability. What if my kids have no clothes? Should I go happy around whistling and, you know, yay, great, you know, we have no food to put on the table tonight? No, you're going to be concerned, of course, but not in despair, in hope. You're going to confront the problem, but in hope. The Lord will come through. If you're a Christian, you've inherited the Lord's care and protection for you. Sometimes I think we forget this. It's yours. The Lord's care and the Lord's protection belongs to you by right, by the covenant that God made with you. Therefore, it doesn't matter if the whole world is collapsing around you. You find yourself on the rock-solid inheritance of the Lord, the portion of land he has given you. And with it, protection, security, salvation, stability. He himself, the Lord himself, his person, is your income-generating property, portion, yielding fruit in season and out. See how important it is to give our life, our heart fully to Jesus? Then we will be like that tree planted by the river, by the water, right? Always generating fruit. A Christian, this is a Christian's inheritance. And sometimes we don't live it because it's like the inheritance is some abstract idea. And because we're not walking with the Lord as we should, and so we don't experience the Lord's inheritance in our life. So will you claim today, on the authority of Scripture, that the Lord is your portion? He's your inheritance? Sometimes it's as easy as that. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves, oh soul, what are you doing? Despair not. The Lord is your portion. Sometimes we act as if our divine inheritance is stashed away in a trust fund until a future time. When in reality, if you are in Christ, you have all that pertains to godliness in this present age right now. You don't have everything that pertains to the heavenly, to the afterlife, no. But everything that pertains to this life, the good godliness of this life, you have everything, Peter says, right? In his second letter, that through our inheritance, our call, right, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things we have. What does that mean? Anything we need in order to go forward in a healthy Christian spiritual walk, we have. Nothing is lacking. And so, James says you don't have. Why? Because you don't ask. And maybe you don't ask because you don't know that you can ask. Anything, when you find yourself in any difficulty and you find yourself going in tilt, you're despairing, hopelessness, worry that goes beyond all measure, and that you have to stop and remember, wait, I have an inheritance in the Lord to deal with this and find stability and security and peace and joy even. And if this is true, if the Lord himself is your portion, it doesn't matter if you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You can be confident that you have inherited God's protection, his care, his salvation, and ask for it, fully assured that you will receive it. And David understands the Lord also as his cup, right? The image is a fullness, an overflowing cup, sustenance and prosperity in the Lord. Therefore, though hunted by his enemies, David's perfectly confident, trusting the Lord to maintain his lot, to maintain that portion, to give what he has allotted to his loyal servant, that the Lord has given it to him. When the Lord gives you something, he gives it to you. It's yours. He's not an Indian giver, and he doesn't give you, he doesn't sell you lemons, you know, like a used car salesman might, right? Say, oh, beautiful car, right? Buy it. 2 weeks later, boom, all the wheels fall off. God, when he gives, he doesn't give like that. He gives the best. He gives perfect stuff. That's our inheritance. And he's given us all that we need. in this present life to live a godly and good and healthy life. And therefore, I have to have a good sit down with my soul when I'm so anxious that everything seems bleak and hopeless. I have to sit down and have a good talk with my own soul at that moment and say, soul, what's going on here? Something's not right. This isn't your inheritance. What are you doing? Now, it's one thing, and I'll finish here for this morning. It's one thing to mentally assent, right, to God being our portion. Yeah, God's my portion. Why? Well, the Bible says it. You ever been there? And then when you have to actually experience it in your life, it seems like you don't believe it at all. That's mental assent. That's saying, I believe it because the Bible says it. What, you believe everything that the Bible says, of course, but that's not enough. That belief, that faith has to work itself out in life in order for it to be practical for you. It's quite another thing then to have your faith forged in the furnace of personal experience of God's protection in your life so that you can shout in confident praise, Lord, you alone give me stability and prosperity. You make my future secure. I need not worry about anything. So can you confidently say, along with David, this morning, that notwithstanding all your troubles, as he writes in verse 6, think of yourself in a situation like David. He's looking over his shoulder every 5 minutes to see, you know, he's not living a peaceful life from the outside. And what does he say? And can you say this? The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Wow, that's stability. That's security. Are you enjoying this inheritance? Sometimes we people of God, we get caught up with the world and yay, the Lord is great, yay. I'm not saying put on a show just to put on a show. But we should have enthusiasm about God. God is great. He's wonderful. Look at all the things he's done for me recently. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Where are our testimonies about what God's been doing in our life in the last month? They don't have to be great things, great big things necessarily, but great in the sense that God's doing them in our life. As we've already seen, the two, in the midst of, you can enjoy God's inheritance in the midst of affliction. The two may indeed, in fact, they must coexist in the souls of the elect if we're to live as co-inheritors of Christ. But I'm going to finish here because I have a little bit more. So this afternoon I was thinking of doing a brief report of the work and finishing up this. It shouldn't take too long, the whole thing, just so you don't start getting anxious about the afternoon. All right, let's pray. Lord God, your word is rich and deep. And it is very applicable to real life. If only we put it into practice. If only when the difficulties of life come up, we lean on the Lord fully with our whole weight. We can lean on him. His hands are strong. And he'll strengthen us. He'll keep us stable. Though we might feel like we're tilting over, he'll keep us stable with his strong hands. Oh, Father, we thank you that you love us so much as to care for us even in our affliction. You want us to be as good and pure as we can be and as strong as we can be, but you gave us your Holy Spirit because you know we still need to grow and we need your help. And what is our strength after all, Lord God, but in our weakness and in finding you in our weakness and through faith being strong with your strength. So Lord, we're not looking to become strong in and of ourselves. We're looking rather to know how to be weak with you in times of affliction, so that we might be strong with your strength. Lord, I know the chapel here has experienced a loss recently, Lord, and I pray that you help them all to lean fully on you. Weep if they must weep, but also with joy and promise in their heart, Lord God. Strengthen the brothers and sisters here through your Holy Spirit and through your perfect and timely word. Lord God, you are our inheritance, our portion, our overflowing cup. You make us stable, Lord, when by all accounts, we should be all over the place. We give you praise and glory and honor. Bless our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder if we could sing a cappella number 380 in the Red Book. Give the ladies just a couple minutes. And then after we sing, maybe Brother Pete Reese and just pray for the food and a fellowship. Thank you. 380.